Well, this morning, we're in continuing in the Gospel of John. This is part 43, believe it or not, in the Gospel of John. So, and one of my primary goals as a pastor is to teach God's Word in a way that places humanity in a proper relationship with Yahweh, the Creator God. This proper relationship begins with teaching the Gospel, teaching it in such a way as to be clear and appealing so that you, all of us, who were estranged from the Father, will become reconciled back into a loving relationship with Him, all through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Another aspect of this proper relationship is to teach us our place in creation. So what I mean by that is, We here in the 21st century tend to have an inflated view of ourselves. So much of what the secular world teaches is man-centered. The world teaches that you are the most important thing in the world, and that we should concentrate on self-care rather than the sacrificial care of others. You should put yourself first, even at the expense of your children or your spousal relationship. So many of society's problems can be traced back to the attitude that the universe revolves around me and my wants. But God's word clearly teaches that all of creation was brought about to bring glory to God. All that happens in the world is brought about to bring glory to God. Everything. Every being and every event happens to bring glory to God. Psalm 19:1 proclaims, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands." Now, this is a big stumbling block to a lot of people, even Christians. The biggest stumbling block revolves around the area of suffering. I've heard believers and atheists alike ask, "Why does a good and loving God allow suffering in the world?" Now, I don't have all the answers about why is God allowing the particular suffering that you may be going through right now, but the Bible does offer general explanations for suffering. The great author C.S. Lewis wrote an amazing book on this very topic titled The Problem of Pain. In The Problem of Pain, Lewis examines the paradox of pain, where he acknowledges the inherent tension between the existence of suffering and the belief in a benevolent and omnipotent God. He talks about free will and choice. Lewis suggests that suffering is in part a consequence of human choices and the freedom God has given us. He also goes on about beyond punishment. Lewis rejects the idea that suffering is solely a form of punishment for sin, emphasizing its potential for spiritual development. The Bible also rejects this notion. Spiritual growth. Lewis proposes that pain can be a catalyst for humility, compassion, and a closer relationship with God. Divine purpose. Lewis argues that God can use suffering to shape individuals for a higher purpose and to draw them closer to Him. And finally, the problem of evil. While acknowledging the difficulty of understanding suffering, Lewis ultimately suggests that it is a part of a larger divine plan that leads to ultimate redemption and joy. This idea of a larger plan brings to mind this poem I read recently. It's called The Weaver. It goes like this. "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors, He worketh steadily. Oft times He weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget He sees the upper and I the underside. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern He has planned. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why." But in our humanness, we often feel that we are entitled to an explanation now for the reason for our suffering. In our impatience, we often fail to remember that one day God will reveal all. The understanding of the timing of this explanation is another opportunity to teach about our proper place in relation to God. We often sing songs about being a friend of Jesus, and this is true, but in a creator-creation type of dynamic, not in a human-to-human type of friendship where we are both equal. We are friends with God, but that does not make God accountable to us. Accountability goes only one way. We are accountable to God the Father, not the other way around. So let me ask you some questions. How do you feel about suffering in your life? Is it a curse or a blessing? A hindrance or an opportunity? Do you blame God or use it as an opportunity to draw closer to Him? These are going to be the concepts that we're going to explore in this morning's passage. So I want to invite you now to open your Bibles or turn on your devices to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. And this morning we're going to begin at verse 1. Again, if you didn't bring a Bible this morning, you should find one underneath one of the chairs in the row in front of you. And you're going to find John chapter 11 on page 871. We feel it's vitally important that you have easy access to God's Word. So if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that one home as a gift from us. So John chapter 11, starting at verse 1, and God's word says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.' 'But Rabbi,' they said, 'a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you were going back?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light.' After he had said this, he went on to tell them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up.' His disciples replied, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better.' Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought that he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to share your word with your people. I just ask that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. And we just pray that you help us to look for ways to apply your word in our lives. I thank you for the message that you have for each of us here this morning. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so first some context. Chapters 11 and 12 sort of serve as a bridge, if you will, between the end of Jesus' public ministry and the pinnacle of his earthly ministry, the passion of Christ, or the crucifixion. Chapter 11 also contains the final and most grand of the 7 miracles contained in the Gospel of John, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. In this morning's passage, we see Jesus receive news that his friend Lazarus is ill, and that the two sisters, Mary and Martha, have made sure that Jesus hears of this issue. The family would have been aware of the healing abilities of their friend Jesus, so it was only natural that he be sent for in this case of this serious illness of Lazarus. We know it is a serious illness because it ultimately claims the life of Lazarus. We see in the first few verses of this passage that John begins with some statements which not only sets the scene for the narrative, but John makes sure that the reader has enough information to put these events into their proper context. Look with me at verse 1. "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So this family lived in a village of Bethany in the region of Judea. This village was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And this is not the same Bethany where John the Baptist had been doing his work. That Bethany was in the north of Israel, beyond the Jordan, as it was commonly known. So John goes on in verse 2 to add another qualifier so that the family could be clearly identified. Look at verse 2. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. And we're going to study this account in a few weeks when we get to chapter 12. So for now, we know who the characters are and where the setting for the grand miracle will be. Lazarus, a good friend of Jesus. We know he's a good friend because of the reaction of Jesus in verse 35, one of the shortest verses in the Bible. You know what it says? Jesus wept. That's right. What an amazing statement. Two simple words, but they relay that when we grieve at the loss of a loved one, Jesus understands our pain because he himself has felt the pain of great loss. And Jesus weeps with us. In verse 3, we see that Jesus receives word from the sisters Mary and Martha that their brother Lazarus has fallen ill. But this is where the account takes an unexpected turn. And the explanation causes some confusion for the disciples. Look at verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, I'm sure in the beginning, the disciples only paid attention to the first half of this statement. "The sickness will not end in death." I mean, what a relief that statement would have been for them. Lazarus was ill, but the sickness would not end in death. Jesus was not wrong. The illness did not end in death, but it did result in the death of Lazarus. This is an example of the difference between man's wisdom and God's wisdom, between man's knowledge and God's knowledge. Men heard that the sickness would not end in death, so they assumed that Lazarus would be just fine. But Jesus knew differently. Jesus knew that God the Father had a purpose in Lazarus falling ill and eventually succumbing to that illness. When Jesus arrives, the sisters only see the events from their perspective and how Jesus should have handled things. But those are some of the limits that we have as human beings, as created beings in God's kingdom. Our knowledge and understanding are extremely limited when compared to the knowledge of God. God even tells that directly in the book of Isaiah. Yahweh says to the prophet, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." There is this vast chasm of understanding between man and God. And this fact bothers us to no end. We have such an inflated view of ourselves and our abilities, combined with an unlimited ability to deceive ourselves. And this is a dangerous combination. We see this evident in the arrogance of those who reject the gospel. But the Father had a purpose for the illness and the death of Lazarus. John makes it clear in this case, and the Bible does in other passages, that there is a purpose in suffering. Look at verse 5. John makes it clear that the motives behind Jesus' actions were love. Verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus is making it clear that he was deliberate in his actions and that the family of Lazarus was foremost in his mind while Jesus was waiting. And that is exactly what Jesus was doing. The delay was deliberate, not neglectful. Look at verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now some of you may be thinking, that was cruel of Jesus to delay for 2 days. Why would he do that? Why would he put that family through that grief? Here's what we have to come back to, and it's the character of God and the image that you have of the Father in your mind. Do you think that God is a cold and distant deity? Do you think of Yahweh as being in the same mold as the ancient Greek and Roman gods? Those gods were identical in nature to human beings, only the gods had greater powers and abilities. The Bible tells us that Yahweh is not like that. Ezekiel has two passages which help us to grasp this concept. Ezekiel 18:23 says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the sovereign Lord. "Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" And 33:11 says, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" Yahweh is not a capricious God who delights in the suffering of others. Men are so quick to paint God in a corner and turn him into a characterization of himself. We want to keep him at arm's length. We want a God whom we can control and one with whom we get to set the boundaries with and exactly what level of obedience he is owed from us. The burning question for mankind is always the why of suffering. One commentary writer put it this way in his explanation of the book of Job. Quote, "Men seek an explanation of suffering in cause and effect. They look backwards for a connection between prior sin and present suffering. The Bible looks forward in hope and seeks explanations, not so much in origins as in goals. The purpose of suffering is seen not in its cause, but in its results. The man in John 9:3 was born blind so that the works of God could be displayed in him." End quote. In verse 4 of this morning's passage, we have another explanation for the suffering of this family. Verse 4 says, "It is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it." There is no doubt that Jesus received glory through the raising of Lazarus from the dead, a glory which he did not retain for himself, but rather it was a glory that he passed on to the Father. It is also clear from Scripture that Jesus also suffered. Jesus suffered physical pain on our behalf. In the coming weeks, when we get to the final chapters of John, we will see Jesus suffer in the upper room and of the Last Supper. We will see of his soul's exceeding sorrowful unto death. We will see the suffering in the prayers of Gethsemane, the deep shadow of the olive trees, his loneliness, prayers, and disappointments with his disciples. We will see his bloody sweat, the traitor's kiss, the binding, the blow in the face, the spitting, the buffeting, the mocking, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the smiting, the sorrowful way, and the burdensome cross, culminating in the exhaustion and collapse, the stripping, the impaling, the jeers of his foes, the flight of his friends, the hours on the cross, the darkness, his being forsaken of God, his thirst, and finally the end. These are just the sufferings that Jesus endured during the final week in Jerusalem, the week of his death and resurrection. In his great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus invited us to participate in his suffering for the sake of the kingdom. Matthew 5:10-12 says this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Peter echoes this thought of Jesus when his followers endure suffering for simply being Christians. Peter wrote, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you were insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." But again, our hearts and minds cry out for the answer to the question, why? Why must we suffer? One devotional writer put it this way, "The most important and most neglected of this whole problem, the problem of suffering, is that everything that was made exists for the glory of God. Everything we do or say is to be done for His glory. God, who is all-knowing and all-powerful, created a world that He knew would rebel against Him and be filled with evil. Therefore, there must be something about evil and suffering that can glorify God. Listen to this from Psalm 50:15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. If the most important value in life is our comfort, our well-being, our welfare, our health, and our prosperity, then suffering and evil make no sense. But the supreme value in the entire universe is none of those things. The supreme value in the entire universe is the glory of God. If you focus on the problem of suffering, you will never come to a satisfactory answer for why it exists. God does not call us to focus on the problem of suffering. He calls us to focus on the promise of suffering. Not the problem of suffering, the promise of suffering. Suffering is temporary and can be used to strengthen our faith and can give God glory. So when bad things happen to us, instead of asking why, we need to ask, Lord, what do you want with it? The answer to the what question is that God wants you to grow your faith in Him. The existence of evil does not eliminate the possibility of God. The existence of God guarantees the elimination of evil. Turn to the end of the book. It has a good ending. If He decides that on our behalf the current trial is worth it, then we can trust that in some way our suffering is for us and that God will use it for good and for His glory. These thoughts are easy to accept if you have a biblical understanding of the character of God. The Father has also suffered for us. Do you not think that the Father also suffered when He turned His face from His Son when He was on the cross? When the one who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could one day stand in the presence of the Father, clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Turn with me back to verse 7 of this morning's passage. And then He said to His disciples, let us go back to Judea. We see that Jesus goes to the family to see them through this time of suffering. This is a great example for us as well. When we go through times of suffering and difficulty, the Holy Spirit is there with us through the trial, and Jesus is waiting on the other side. But in John 11, we see that the disciples are now confused and concerned. Look at verse 8. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you were going back? The disciples are aware that there is trouble waiting for them in Judea. It is the region surrounding Jerusalem that they run into the stiffest opposition from the Pharisees. It's that in that region. The answer which Jesus gives the disciples may appear to be confusing without context. Look at verse 9. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. Now, in the days before modern timepieces, days were separated into hours of daylight and hours of darkness. Daylight was a time of work, to get things done. And Jesus is using this example metaphorically to explain to the disciples that He still has work to do. And as long as there is daylight, or in other words, time that the Father has allotted to Jesus, Jesus would be safe and would be able to continue doing the work in the Father's will. There is also a meaning there for the disciples and for us, that as long as they have Jesus with them, the daylight hours, they are to look to Him for their light. Jesus then goes on to try and break the news to them gently. Again, speaking in a metaphor, Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. Of course, In his omniscience, Jesus knew that Lazarus had died. That was the event Jesus was delaying the trip for. Jesus had healed and fed many up to this point. Now Jesus would crown his pre-passion ministry with the raising from the dead of a dear family friend. We will see in a few weeks that this will be the final catalyst for the Sadducees to move against Jesus and attempt to bring an end to the ministry of Christ. I just love the realism of Scripture when it often describes the disciples and their actions. They were not picking up what Jesus was laying down here. They were kind of clueless here. Look at verse 12. His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Now, John has to insert a bit of an explanation here for us. Look at verse 13. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. They were still not catching on to the meaning of Jesus' words, so he had to get a little blunt with them. Look at verse 14. "So then he told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.'" So finally, we're going to close this section with an example that we should all follow. Look at verse 16. "Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us go, that we may die with him.'" Now this is Thomas, the same Thomas who's known as Doubting Thomas. Thomas resigns himself to follow his Lord, wherever that may take him, even to his death. Here, Thomas sets a shining example for us in our walk with Christ. Are we willing to remain committed to Christ through times of suffering, even if the suffering results in our death? Let me repeat the questions that I started with this message. How do you feel about suffering in your life? Is it a curse or a blessing? A hindrance or an opportunity? Do you blame God or draw closer to him? I'm going to close with prayer as the Bartons come up to lead us with one final song, and then I'll just come back up with a brief conclusion and benediction. Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for the trials that you put us through. That sounds so counterintuitive to thank you for the suffering. But if we have a proper understanding of who you are, that there is a purpose that we may not understand at this moment, but that one day we know the answers will be revealed. If these sufferings and this pain draw us closer to you, it is a gift. One that we may not always appreciate while we're in the moment. But I know, speaking from personal experience, that all the trials that you put me through in my life have brought me to this point where I have greater empathy for others. I have greater understanding for those that have struggled with sin. I have greater abilities to be less judging, more accepting, just as you were accepting of me while I was yet a sinner. What a wonderful example for all of us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I just want to share a couple things with you before I get to my conclusion. You all know that I have a Monday to Thursday job. And as part of that job, I've been going through some leadership training. And in my latest round of leadership training, the lady leading the course was talking about how changing your mind. The other example I want to leave you with is I was listening to a video clip from R.C. Sproul, and he was commenting, and I'm going to close with this. So the following quotation is from a Christian man who has been an invalid all his life, one of those lonely and obscure people who live in constant pain, who do not know what it means to be able to use their physical body in any way without pain and suffering. And he said, quote, "Loneliness is not a thing of itself, not an evil sent to rob us of the joys of life. Loneliness, loss, pain, sorrow, these are disciplines. God's gift to drive us to his very heart, to increase our capacity for him, to sharpen our sensitivities and understanding, to temper our spiritual lives so that they may become channels of his mercy to others and so bear fruit for the kingdom. But these disciplines must be seized upon and used, not thwarted. They must not be seen as excuses for living in the shadow of half lives, but as messengers, however painful, to bring our souls into vital contact with the living God, that our lives may be filled to overflowing with himself in ways that may, perhaps, be impossible to those who know less of life's darkness. End quote. So the answer to this morning's question of, is God glorified in suffering? The answer is yes, because the Bible and Jesus tells me so. We just have to get our pre-existing notions out of the way and accept God's truth on this matter. And let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.